Part of my week was spent with a younger generation of up-and-coming leaders that will be filling the ranks of the churches and Christian organizations, businesses around the world. The gathering was called a Catalyst. It's a conference that began thanks to Andy Stanley's vision along with John Maxwell. The gathering was held in an arena in Atlanta. Some 13,000 young, up-and-coming men and women who gathered there for encouragement and challenge. I couldn't believe Andy connected with me and wanted me to come and talk to them. And I asked him, I said, you sure you want me to do this? He said, dude, you're the godfather of this thing. So I thought, well, I'll go and talk to the mafia when I'm there. So I talked to them about how to do God's work God's way. I was encouraged because it reminded me that there are still thousands who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Easy to discount and feel demoralized about the up-and-coming generation. We have no reason to feel that way. There are thousands of young men and women who love Christ and want to serve Him. They want help. They also want authenticity from those of us who have gone before them. They don't want perfection. That's phony. Nobody's perfect. But they want authenticity. They want us to live in a real world and help them know how to do that. And it was a pleasure to be a small part of that large gathering. Speaking of realism, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a case in point. If you've not opened your Bible yet, please do so to this incredible expose. It is a verbal autopsy of depravity. When you locate 2 Timothy 3, please stand for the reading of 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. And finally, verse 13, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Remain standing for a brief moment of prayer. Our Father, if ever we wondered if your word was relevant, the wonder is gone. You have just spoken to us about today's news, today's world. The culture in which we live, the society in which we exist. And were it not for your grace, we would be numbered among those who have lost their way. Some in this gathering have, some within the sound of my voice at this moment, have lost their way. I pray that as a result of this very realistic exposé of unvarnished depravity, we all might realize the potential for evil in each one of us, and that there is no hope apart from the gift of righteousness through the death and resurrection of Christ. We give our donations today because we believe in the message of the gospel. May it go forth with greater ease and broader breadth than it would otherwise be able to do because of our contributions today. We give out of grateful hearts, and we ask this in the name of Christ. And everyone said, please be seated. Sometimes it helps just to cut to the chase. There's no reason to mess around. We need to just plunge in without introductory comments to that subject at hand, which is before us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Really, it needs no introduction because the scene is abrupt and harsh and raw. It is a verbal autopsy of depravity, found rarely in some small section of Scripture, though there is the theme of this throughout Scripture. The bold way Paul begins this subject is intentionally blunt and abrupt. He says to Timothy, realize this. It's almost as though he has his long index finger punching against Timothy's sternum. Get this straight, Timothy. More literally, keep on remembering this. Let this never get very far from your awareness. If you look at verse 1, he is saying, realize this. What is this? Well, the this could be described in four English words that appear in the text. Difficult times will come. Before we analyze those words, look before them and you will see the terms in the last days. Some have been led to believe that the last days would be the last few weeks before Christ's coming, or the last few years during a time there will be great tribulation. Certainly those are last days. However, these terms refer to that period of time between Jesus coming in Bethlehem as a baby and his return in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives to set up his kingdom. It is centuries long, these last days. And they will go from bad to worse, as we will see a little later on. Keep on remembering that, Timothy. There is a societal degeneration, and don't be unaware of it. Don't close your eyes and wish for better times. Don't act like they're not as difficult as they are. They are, in fact, difficult. Interesting Greek term translated here, difficult, used only one other time in the New Testament, and that would be in Matthew 8, verse 28. Turn if you wish. It's the ending of a story of the two men who were filled with demons, and they spent their lives among the tombs, and they cannot be held back, even with chains. They were able to break them with the supernatural strength given them by demons. When you get to the end of the story of their lives, you will read this word, but it isn't there rendered difficult. It is rendered extremely violent. Let's use those words here. Realize this, that in the last days, extremely violent times will come. The term means hard, harsh, hard to deal with, vicious, dangerous, menacing. Same word is used in classical Greek to describe wild animals that cannot be controlled and a raging sea that cannot be calmed. All of those terms are not meant to tantalize you, but to make you aware of the seriousness of the term that appears rather mildly in the verse as difficult. Think of those words describing our times. One of my mentors preferred the word savage. In the last days, never forget, Chuck, savage times will be upon us. What will characterize the times between the Lord's arrival at Bethlehem and then his second coming on the Mount of Olives? Well, the word for in verse 2 is an explanatory connective, that little three-letter word for. When you see that in your Bible, think because or for example. So let's read it that way. But realize this, that in the last days, savage times will be upon us. Let me explain. Men will be. Good time to pause over that word men. It is not the word for simply the male of the genders, but anthropos, mankind, which would include women. It would include teenagers. It would include men and women. It would include humanity in general. In other words, we are not living in perilous times because of a bad environment, because of pollution, because of a wrong or broken economy. We are living in evil times because of evil anthropoi, evil men and women, evil teenagers, evil hearts, evil minds. After these abrupt and very firm comments, the apostle begins to elucidate. If you were to take your pen or pencil and mark the characteristics that follow, you would come to 19 of them. In a concentrated space, there are 19 characteristics of savage times named by the apostle for Timothy to read and remember and for us to do the same. 19 characteristics, and on your chart, on the outline, I should say, you will find the words, an unvarnished expose of last day's depravity. Every word chosen on every outline you're given is worked over, thought through, planned carefully, never just designed to fill the space. This is an expose that's unvarnished of these days in which we live, called last days in verse 1, but we've now learned that they have been going on for centuries of time and they are getting increasingly worse. As I work my way through the list, you will nod on occasion, remembering some news broadcast, some tragic event, some shocking bit of information that you have become aware of just in this generation. And you will see that what the Bible is saying in ancient days is written for our learning in these modern days. Notice the beginning and the end of the list, if we could put them as bookends on these 19 things. It begins with men will be self-lovers. And look at the end, verse 4, rather than lovers of God. The Greek says God-lovers. people will be self-lovers, not God-lovers. In fact, four of the 19 characteristics are connected with the word lovers. Self-lovers. Verse 2, money lovers. Verse 4, pleasure lovers rather than God lovers. Those who love themselves are narcissistic. The world revolves around them. Their achievements, their superiority, their significance, their achievements, their name, their title, their reputation. It's all about them. It's called narcissism. Money lovers, that's called materialism. And it would be more than just cash in your bank account or in your wallet. This has to do with things, that which money can buy. We live in an era where money talks, as we say. Money lovers are materialistic individuals. Society is shot through with that. Pleasure lovers would be called hedonism. So we have narcissism, materialism, hedonism, because of the absence of a love for God. Look further. The remaining 15 that appear, that fall between these four, have to do with twisted love. It's a lengthy description of a breakdown of relationships. Notice, for example, the early words mentioned in verse 2. Men and women and teenagers will be boastful. This is what we do in our depraved nature. Arrogant, that is what we are, and as a result of it, we boast. Revilers is another word for blasphemers. The Greek term is literally blasphemers. If I could analyze each of the three quickly without being tedious, boastful, these would be those who call attention to themselves. They brag. And they do that because of who they are, arrogant. It means to show oneself above others, to have an exaggerated opinion of oneself. Revilers, that literally is blasphemers. It's the idea of being slanderous, insulting, abusive. Don't answer out loud, but before we go any further, you know anybody like that? No, I said not to answer out loud. Ever seen a professional athlete act like that? Of course you have. You will not see a professional ball game without watching arrogance and bragging on parade, insulting things taking place. Broken contracts going on behind the scene. Why? Because I deserve more. He's making that, I need to make this. You're not going to pay me something less than that person makes at this same position. Boastful, arrogant, revilers. How about entertainers? Seen any entertainers lately that are guilty of that? How about talk show hosts, newscasters, physicians, attorneys, worst of all, pastors? Heartbreaking to think of that. But even the clergy has within the ranks those who are boastful and arrogant, slanderous and insulting to congregations and to other people. One of the comments I made to the group at Catalyst was that it's dangerous to succeed when you're young. It's dangerous. And I fear most for those who are very young and very gifted. Because you don't have the wisdom that can only be gained through the pain and the hurts of life's journeys. And before long, you're catapulted to a level you can't handle. And I've just described many of those I mentioned earlier in the professional athletic ranks. Making far too much money with far too little wisdom and knowing how to handle it. But when they're money lovers, of course, that's what you do. And that's what the agent encourages them to be. The next five in the list fall into domestic category, the family life. Look closely, if you will. In fact, let me analyze the five words before we unload the comments about each one. See the words? Disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. English words are interesting words. I'm a bit of a word vulture, and so I spend time on them. In the English language, there are terms we use that if we add a prefix to those terms, we offer just the opposite. Someone is loving, but if you put the prefix un on it, they are the opposite of loving. They are unloving. Some people are grateful, but if you add the prefix un, it means the opposite. They are not grateful, unloving. Some are thoughtful, but if you add un, they are unthoughtful. If you have good taste, you're tasteful, but you can be distasteful. See these prefixes? In the Greek text, it's always the letter A. It's called the alpha prefix. The letter A negates the meaning of the term itself or offers the absence of what the term should represent. Now that I've lost most of you, let's get back to what it says here. This is stressing the absence of qualities that one would expect in a home. And look at them. Disobedient to parents. Insolent. Surly. I have in my little lifetime witnessed disobedience as I never thought I would. Between kids and their parents. Sometimes you just want to slap them. I know I shouldn't think that, but I haven't done that. I said I think about it sometimes. Or you want their parents to pull them aside, shake them by the shoulder, teach them the importance of respect. Heard about the little kid had a little pack over his back and he was just going as fast as he could and the cop pulled over and said, young man, where are you going? He said, I'm running away from home. Really? How far away is home? Well, I don't know, it's two or three blocks back there, I'm running away. What's wrong? Well, mom and dad won't mind me anymore. Disobedient parents. How unattractive. How frequently it goes on. Ungrateful. Ungrateful. It means devoid of appreciation. Listen closely. It's the failure to see the value of another's sacrifice. Children who don't realize the sacrifice of their parents are ungrateful children. And not until they become parents do they understand something of the sacrifice, the unselfishness of parenting. Ungrateful. The third word is unholy. It means the failure to possess the basic decencies of life, doing what is unnatural and occasionally what is inhuman. Think of that. Unloving, obviously, lacking in affection for siblings, for parents, and parents for children. No close ties. Occasionally, I rub shoulders with some young men and women at Dallas Seminary, and we will talk about their home and families, and I've learned not to be shocked at comments I hear among those who are distant from their moms and dads. Some haven't talked to their parents in years. I met a man today who told me of a rift in their family, and it started when? 1992. Still going on, where brother and sister won't talk to each other. There is a cold, unloving relationship. It's a characteristic of these days. And to make it all just dreadful, there is an irreconcilable spirit. The word means no room for forgiveness. An inability to release an offense, the dragging around of a grudge. I have to ask, you're not doing that, are you? You're not holding someone hostage or something that they've done against you, are you? Surely not. Don't go there. Because you lose. Someone has said a lack of forgiveness is like taking poison thinking the other person is going to die. You lose. The building blocks of wholesome and healthy family relationships call for supportive and meaningful characteristics in the relationship. Among them, respect and obedience, that's gone. An attitude of gratitude, pretty much absent. Moral decency and purity, rarely found. Mutual affection between siblings, between parents and children, gone. Understanding and forgiveness, gone. The absence of these building blocks create havoc, disharmony, and chaos. In other words, we begin to live like uncivilized savages. Perilous times have come. Now, in the next group, there are seven listed, and they represent destructive and vicious qualities that can wreck a home, a business, a church, a school, a ministry. If you read through the list that begins with malicious gossip, it takes you down to the word conceited. Look at the list. Malicious gossip. You know what the Greek term is? Diaboloi. It's the word for devil. Gossip is devilish. If you ever find yourself saying, you know, I really shouldn't say this, slap your hand over your mouth and don't say it. Because you shouldn't say it. Conscience is an amazing thing. And you sear your conscience by ignoring its message. You know, somebody told me this and told me not to tell anybody. Put your hand over your mouth and don't tell anybody. The longer I live, the more I believe that it's easier to find purity than confidentiality. Most people cannot keep a secret. Malicious gossips. If you gossip, all of us here would appreciate your stopping. You're hurting the church. You're hurting your business. You're hurting the school. Malicious. Notice he adds to the word gossip. Malicious. And then on top of that, no self-control. Look at this. Without self-control. No boundaries. Ungovernable. Brutal. The picture turns darker now. No sensitivity. Little sympathy, brutal. One of the books in my library that I've read more than once is entitled Snakes in Suits. It's a study of the pathology of the sociopath who is on the loose in the business world. He's a snake in suits, or she is. Brutal. Cynthia was at the pharmacy last evening getting something at the last minute before her trip today, and she told me when she got back, we were having breakfast this morning, and she said to me, saw something interesting last night. There was a woman there that looked like she is victim of abuse. Heart went out to her, said her husband was literally cursing her right there in the aisle of the pharmacy. She was trying to find something she really needed. If he'll curse her in public, what on earth is he doing in private? If you are brutal, you are ruining your life and the life of others. The scene is hideous. Look at the next one, haters of good. This is the thought, the moral palate has lost its taste. Treacherous, that's one who turns against another. This is a disloyal friend. Someone who turns on you when you often need an advocate. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, racing on without applying the brakes. Being so filled with self and uncaring how it hurts others, press right on. Let me tell you something, folks. If you're raising a child like that, do the world a favor and put a stop to it. Whatever it takes, whatever help you need, however long it may require, however expensive it may become, please, while still under your roof, don't release someone that out of control. We live in a reckless, treacherous day where a man will plan and then invade an elementary schoolroom, bar the door, and rape the little girls in that room. We live in a day where children will take a weapon and will literally use it to kill another classmate because of bullying that's been going on. We live in a day when the serial killers will proliferate, when men will lock up women in portable buildings and hide them for sexual pleasure as they breed with them like with an animal, leaving broken lives that will never be fully repaired. Treacherous, savage, horrid time. If that isn't bad enough, some hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Look at that. We've seen that in our own generation. We have literally seen it where a handful of men can name the name of their God, Allah, and fly a plane into tall buildings and kill thousands of lives while uttering the name of their God in this fanatical, twisted religion. Before, however, we limit it to those wild-eyed, fanatical extremists, let's remember that the same can be true of us. John Stott writes, they evidently attended the worship services of the church in Timothy's day. They sang the hymns. They said the amen to the prayers and put their money in the offering plate. They looked and sounded egregiously pious, but it was a form without power. Outward show without inward reality, religion without morals, faith without works, which is actually an abomination to the Lord. This is the kind of passage the health and wealth gospel will not address attention to. You will not hear this in many a church where you're encouraged just to feel good. And there's nothing wrong with feeling good if it's under the Spirit's empowerment. Truth, however, sets us free and makes us aware of what we are dealing with and keeps us from being disillusioned. That's why Paul says to Timothy, keep on realizing this. Keep it in your mind. Don't let it throw you. Don't think that God's lost control. It's passages like this that cause some people not to exposit the scriptures. My responsibility, however, is to take you to the truth and leave you there. Because I believe the truth sets us free, and if Timothy needed to remember these things, so do I. It'll keep me from being disillusioned. It'll keep me from inappropriate responses when I read about it and hear about it. It's going to mark our times. Why on earth would someone think he can make it without the Savior? Now, what do you do about people like this? Timothy, should you run with folks like that in your church? Should you be around people like that? Will you look at the command at the end of verse 5? Avoid such men as these. The Greek is even more blunt. And these turn away from. I hope you are teaching your children and you are learning yourself that great character is seen not only based on those with whom we keep company, but those whom we avoid. We are not to run with every person on the planet. We're not to be chummy with all individuals. Some of them will hurt us and will drag us down. Let me show you a verse of scripture you may have missed in your reading. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:33. It's one of the early verses that I memorized when I was spending time with a navigator years ago. He said, I want you to memorize 1 Corinthians 15:33. I was in the Marine Corps at the time. I was 8,000 miles away from home, away from wife, away from family, away from direct accountability. Would have been an easy place for me to let this problem occur. He said, I want you to memorize this. I want you to remember this. Look at verse 33, 15 of 1 Corinthians. Do not be deceived. Paul often began his commands with that. Bad company corrupts good morals. If your Bible is like mine, I use the New American Standard Bible, that statement is in quotes, which means Paul is quoting it from something. If you do the research, you find that he's quoting a pagan Greek playwright named Menander. So he's pulling a line from a Greek play of their day, which became a byword so well known it was a proverb used among the people in his day. It's as if we were to say, remember the line, the world's a stage, and we are actors on it, as Shakespeare once wrote. Paul is here quoting Menander, and what's he saying? Bad company corrupts good morals. We have the saying, birds of a feather flock together. You run with bad kids, you'll get bad. My mother used to say, Charles, stop spending time with Eugene and Freddie. She said, I know you like them, but they're not good for you. And I'd say, Mother, she said, every time you're around them, you're worse when you come home. And I know you've been with them. And they're worse because they've been with you. You're not good for each other. Bad company will make you bad. Deceitful people will make you deceitful. Vicious people will make you insensitive and more vicious. Bad company corrupts good morals. So I thought of an illustration that is so silly, you will never forget it. Let's say it's a rainy afternoon, and you look out back, and you see that area that doesn't have any grass. You put on white, beautiful kid gloves, beautiful white gloves, and you go outside when the rain lets up, and you play patty cake in the mud. You make a little mud ball. The mud never gets glovey. The gloves always get muddy. I've never seen glovey mud in all my life. The white doesn't come off on the mud. The mud comes off on the white. Good company doesn't help bad people. Bad company corrupts good people. The only good that can come from bad is the regenerating work of God in the heart. When that happens, it is remarkable, the transformation. Today, in light of the changes that's happened in my life, I wouldn't be interested in hanging around Freddie and Eugene. But in those days, it seemed a lot of fun. Why? Because I was young. And getting in trouble sounded exciting. And it often brought with it fascinating things. I'm not going to tell you what those fascinating things were, though I'm tempted. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Avoid such men as these. For, see our word again? We're teaching each other how to get things out of the Bible. See the little connective? It's an explanatory connective. Because, or for example, for among them, among whom? Such men as these. It modifies such men as these. For among them, those kind of people, are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Now, I know some read this and they say, here's Paul again, putting down the woman, which shows ignorance when you make statements like that. So let's do a little better research. In those days, women stayed home, men worked. Women at home often had some time, and they would be the ones that the predators would prey on. They would knock at their door. They would find ways to get their information into their hands. And the women who were gullible and lacked discernment and discipline would fall prey to this information. That's what he's saying. So here come these who creep in, these religious sneaks, and they captivate these who are led on by various impulses. And what happens? They're always learning, verse 7, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that a characteristic of our times? People are always looking for the fascinating. They're always trying to read into some event, some specific Bible prophecy. One man writes this, some devote their lives to the rediscovery of the mysteries of the heart, or the discovery of the numerical key to prophecy, as in the spurious bestseller, The Bible Code. Just this past week, for example, I was sent an email by a good friend, and he really wanted to know because he doubted it, but he said, maybe you'd know better than I. But the email included an information that he had been sent by another friend. And the information said that Jesus, when he was on earth, revealed the identity of the Antichrist. Whoa! Who wouldn't want to know that? So the guy goes into all kinds of Hebrew and Aramaic terms, transliterating the words and using all kinds of semantic footwork very cleverly, and he finds two words that are kind of meshed together. And a little later on, he finds another thing and twists that around. We got the identity of the Antichrist. It's a great Greek word for that. It's called hogwash. Nonsense. Stay away from that kind of stuff, that stupid stuff. Believe me, the kind of Bible scholars of yesteryear, if the Antichrist could have been identified, he had long since been identified by minds much brighter than mine and ours put together. You never will know the identity of him until he arrives. And then you'll be shocked. And the magnificent winsomeness of the individual. He will have the world charmed by his presence and by his power and miracle working ability. Thanks to the source of his life, and that's Satan. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I love the words of William Barclay here. We're not meant to titillate our minds with the latest intellectual crazes. We are meant to purify and strengthen ourselves in the moral battle to live the Christian life. Stay away from nonsense like that. It's silly, it's stupid, it's twisted, it's incorrect, it's false. Other than that, it might be worth your time. And you know what's dreadful about all of this? Verse 13. Look at it again. Evil men and women and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He gives a biblical illustration here that's interesting, I find, verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. And you look in your lexicon, and I have an exhaustive lexicon. It is exhausting as well. And I looked up every J word I could to find Jannes or Jambres, and they're not there. except listed here from the passage that we're looking at now. But it says that there are Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. So I look back into Exodus, read through chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, when he's making his plea before Pharaoh to let the people go. And I don't find Jannes and Jambres. What's interesting is, by the time Paul writes his words, information about the sorcerers that Pharaoh used had broadened, had expanded. The targums, for example, include the names Jannes and Jambres as among those that Pharaoh brought in to work his miracles. Quick background. Moses is speaking to Pharaoh saying, I'm representing the living God. You're to let God's people go. And to prove that, Aaron brings a staff. The staff is dropped down. It turns into a snake. Remember the story? I mean, it's supposed to make Pharaoh go, whoa, that's got to be from God. So he lets the people go. Nope. Pharaoh calls in his magicians, among whom are Jannes and Jambres, says the targums. And they do that same miracle by the power of Satan. So Pharaoh isn't fazed. I'm not going to let these people go. My men can do just what Aaron did. Look at the verse now. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men opposed the truth. Men of a depraved mind and rejected in regard to the faith. Wow, how bad can it get? Corrupt and depraved in mind, counterfeit, rejected in the faith. He starts with a command, know this, Timothy, things are going to go from bad to worse. And about now, some of you are thinking, well, good night, only thing left is to slit my wrist. I mean, this is terrible. How bad can this get? This is awful. But you haven't read verse 9. Don't miss verse 9. They will not make further progress. Isn't that a great word? Isn't that a great encouragement? All of this has a temporary shelf life. This evil that's going on, be encouraged. I know James Russell Lowell wrote, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Sounds like wrong is going to be ruling forever. Truth will hang on to the scaffold for dear life. But go to the rest of that. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. I love the ending of it. It's called This Present Crisis, written by James Russell Lowell. It has 1,000 verses, but that's the best part of the whole thing. It's wonderful, wonderful words. Just like the book of Esther, you can't find God's name. So it's easy to think God's gone, but you've got God's footprint, God's handprint. God's voice is in the woodwork of the book of Esther. Just as God is at work right now, even though he's not standing on the edge of heaven whistling, saying, don't forget, I'm still in charge. God is at work. In the end, God wins. What a great thought. Why? Because the progress is going to appear to all. There is something patently spurious about heresy. There is something self-destructive in all evil. There's something self-evidently true about righteousness. Look at it. They will not make further progress. Their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. The whole point is this. Evil has this short shelf life. Even if deceivers proliferate, even if opposition is growing, even if falsehood becomes unfashionable, even though there seems to be more error than reliable, solid truth, all of that's temporary. In the end, God wins. One of the signs of youth is short-sightedness, and we start thinking it's all to no avail. Oh, what is it Jesus said? I will build my church, and what? The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's a promise. That's reassuring. So when you hear the news and when you read the periodicals, when you watch the Dow Jones averages, it's easy to think all is lost. When you listen to talk show hosts, please don't spend a lot of time doing that. But if you listen to talk show hosts, when you learn of actual accounts of evil, identity theft, toxic faith, religious charlatans, the health and wealth gospel people getting healthier and wealthier. And you think in the end it's going to all turn against. No, you miss verse 9. They will not make further progress. The folly will be obvious to all. Nothing will last of these latest imposters, writes the Message. Can I give you a principle that you can hang on to for this week? God specializes in overcoming overwhelming odds. God specializes in overcoming overwhelming odds. I've never seen America in worse condition than we are right now. I've never seen it in my lifetime. I've never seen more people depressed. I've never seen the economy do what it's done. I'm aware of that. But I also serve a God who is beyond our economy. I believe in a God who is greater than whoever may be calling the shots. And I trust in him. So maybe a few illustrations or a few examples, and I'm closing. Joseph did live to see justice roll down. Pharaoh did finally let the Hebrews go. Moses and the Hebrews did cross the Red Sea dry. Jericho's walls did fall down flat. Gideon's much smaller army did prevail over the much greater forces of the enemy. David did defeat the much larger and more intimidating giant, Goliath. Daniel did survive the lion's den. Nehemiah did rebuild that wall around Jerusalem against incredible opposition. Jesus' resurrection did follow his crucifixion. And that handful of ordinary men called disciples, 11 of them did turn the world upside down. Isn't that good news? In the end, God wins. Say that. In the end, God wins. One more time. In the end, God wins. Let's bow our heads together. Perhaps in your short-sightedness, which is a characteristic of the youth and of those who are untaught, in your short-sightedness, you may have lost hope. You may have never come to know this Savior, Jesus, who died for you and has been raised for you. He stands available and ready and willing to invade and transform your life if you will simply trust him. Let us help you do that. When this meeting ends, we're right here. When this week unfolds, we're right here to help you on that journey. Remind us again and again, our Father, that in the end, you win. And when you win, all is well. All is well. In the meantime, these occasions in which we live force us to drop to our knees and to look to you and say, Lord, get us through this. Lord, get us beyond this. Guard us from bitterness, disillusionment, retaliation, grudge. Keep us from becoming evil like the society around us. Make us winsome, gracious, confident Christians who stand for the truth against impossible odds, human impossibilities, but not divine. And remind us again and again that they will not make further progress. Their folly ultimately will be obvious to all. Father, I do pray that you will find us faithful. Thank you for your winning ways. You have won our hearts, and today we pledge our allegiance to you, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Everyone said, amen.
The preceding message, Depravity on Parade, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2015, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.